What amazing words. Behold in there the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. That's pretty much the sermon for today. It is, if you turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 5, we're looking at a message from heaven, a message from the angels today. And the message from the angels has a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. They who get to see his face in heaven in all of its glory and get to be here as ministering spirits to people are very active in the early church. They're very active in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sustaining him and bearing witness to him in all sorts of ways. But here, in Acts chapter 5, they actually do something quite remarkable, and they make a remarkable statement about him and about the gospel. It's a great summary description of the gospel. Let's just look at it. In verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That's the verse that I'd like us to focus on this morning. Zechariah 9:11 says, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein there is no water. Let's pray that the Lord would guide us and direct us in our thoughts and in his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is true and you are a God who cannot lie. And we have just heard in John chapter 6 words that are just beyond the understanding of human beings. But they're not beyond the belief that you bring to your people, Heavenly Father. And you just cause us to look away from this world and to live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. Just simply, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd cause us to believe and that we might remarkably, in that believing, see him and see him in his glory. And may it be our portion, Heavenly Father, that we might see him as our life this morning. One with him, we cannot die. One with him, we cannot die. What an extraordinary Saviour we have, our Father. We pray that he would be high and lifted up, and that your word would just be the thing that speaks to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father. We want to acknowledge that without you, without our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would take your words and that you would cause them, Heavenly Father, to be spirit and life for us. For we pray in your dear and precious Son's name, our Father. Amen. There is just a remarkable statement in John 5:13, isn't it? These things I have written unto you, John at the end of his life. One who had been in prison, one was about to be flogged, flayed by the Sanhedrin. These things I've written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. God has written his word. God has purposed it that his people would know that they have eternal life. Christian life is not walking around in a fog. It's walking around in a reality of promises that he's made. And so here we have this message of life. And the context is interesting, of course, isn't it? The high priest in verse 17, he rose up. What were he rising up? What were they rising up against? They were rising up against miracles being proclaimed, being done. They were rising up against people walking in righteousness. They were rised up against the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So there they were now, all the apostles, not just the two, but all the apostles in the common prison. And it is just a great, remarkable testimony to the fact that our God reigns. And he reigns and rules over all things. And he has no problem getting his word to his people. And that's despite all the opposition of men. You can go down to those verses following in 21, the verses we're going to be looking at. Then they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, this is the apostles, but the high priest came and they were with them and called the council together. There they were having this great council of Sanhedrin, 70 of the leaders of Israel all gathered together. They'd locked them up the night before. They'd gathered them all together. There they were going to have this court case. And where are the accused? Where are the accused? And they sent, and the Senate and the children of Israel, they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison, and they returned and told, saying, "The prison we truly found shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted them whereunto this would grow. Then one came and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So then they finally go and get them again. There they are. It's remarkable, isn't it? The early church preached from, and they prayed in the previous chapter out of Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel again together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they who put their trust in him." The remarkable thing about these Sadducees, they'd locked these people up. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. And in this one particular event, the Lord God holds them in derision for all their worldly wisdom, isn't it? They either had to acknowledge that an angel opened and closed the prison door, or they had to acknowledge that it was a spirit. They were spiritually removed from the prison, and there they were back in the temple courts preaching yet again the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is just a remarkable picture of the fact that heaven's message will get proclaimed. And it doesn't matter what men do or say, God will have his Son proclaimed and glorified in this world. And he'll hold them accountable. So the angel opened, but I want to look at these verses, and particularly I want to spend some time looking at verse 20. "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and shut them." So I want to look at these words of eternal life. I want to look at, firstly, who it is that proclaims these words of eternal life. We've got to keep remembering that these, in the midst of this impressive religious ceremonialism that was in Jerusalem and the mighty temple and the great priesthood and this extraordinarily impressive looking Sanhedrin, these guys were just ordinary fishermen. Galilean fishermen. But they typify all of God's servants. All of God's true preachers have come to them what has happened to these apostles. They have been set free. They have been set
free.
See, it's only the freed. It's only the freed from the entanglements of this world and this world's religion. Only the freed can actually proclaim the gospel. Because otherwise, you are trapped. You are trapped wanting to please men. And there's enough of my flesh that wants to be pleasing men all the time. But God's servants are not interested at the end of the day in pleasing men. And if I please men, I am not the servant of God. And if I operate and act in a way to please men, all I will do is baptise your sins and your wickedness. God's servants just stand and proclaim what he said. These guys just kept on saying, didn't they? Peter and the other apostles in verse 29 of this chapter said, ought we obey God rather than men? They keep saying, our task here is to obey God and stand before men and just declare what God says. We just declare the simple, plain truths of what God said. We are not to fear men. We are not to be captive of men in any way at all. So only the freed, and only the freed are made free by God himself. Some of the most horrific things that I have witnessed in churches that just horrify me are people who are trapped by wanting to please men. I remember being in a service, the last time I ever went to it, the service in a church in Wollongong, and the guy preached through Acts 13, and I think he did the whole chapter in one session. But I said to him, I went to Bible college with this guy, and I said to him at the end of the service, I said, why didn't you read verse 48? He just didn't read verse 48 at all. And verse 48 says, speaking of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I said to my friend, I said, Rod, why didn't you speak? Why did you just ignore that verse if it was not there at all? And he said, well, last week we had a discussion time after church, and the discussion time came to predestination, and people were so upset about predestination, I didn't want to say any more about it this week. Not so. Not so the apostles. May God make it never to be so with us. There is a group of people who proclaim these words of eternal life. These words. And the angel's message is really simple, isn't it? You go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And it can be sort of translated, these words of life, these words of the life, this particular life. And the life, of course, that he's talking about there is the eternal life that we're looking at, because the life that's being proclaimed is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he now sits in heaven's glory and he's sent forth the Holy Spirit, and his life is the life of men, and his life is the one that is proclaimed. So they say to them simply, don't you? You just go. You've been set free to go. You go wherever a door is opened. You go and you stand. You stand. You take courage and steadfast. It means to stand with courage and steadfast of mind as well as posture. You go to the very place where they just arrested you. You go back to the very people that opposed you. And you just stand there. You stand in that temple that typified the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. That's the message of the angels, isn't it? You speak in that temple. See, these angels, the word angel means messenger. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They're ministering spirits. And so in ministering spirits, they actually are sending forth the apostles. See, it's extraordinary, isn't it? The angels with all of their almighty power and all of their glory. One angel killed 185,000 people outside Jerusalem in Sennacherib's time. Angels are extraordinary beings. And one appeared to Cornelius and told Cornelius about Peter being down in Joppa. And Cornelius saw this shining man Imagine that, a shining man standing before you. And you would think, now's an opportunity. Wouldn't the shining man preach the gospel? You see, it's left, brothers and sisters. It's left in the hand of our God. By the hand of our God. It's left for simple sinners like us. Vessels of clay to be the ones that proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels are here with us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The angels encamp around them that fear God. The angels stand there when the Lord Jesus is taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and they say, "This same Jesus, verse 11, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So the angels are very active in the early church. So this is a message from heaven, isn't it? The angels direct Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The angels come and speak to Cornelius. The angels release Peter in chapter 12 from prison again. The angels smite Herod and kill him. The angels visit Paul at the end of Acts, in Acts 27. The angels have this simple message to men. The angels have this message to us, don't they? This is heaven's message. You go and you speak in the temple. And you speak in the temple to the people. You speak to whoever is in the temple. But you also, that word, the people, is a description of God's people. 13 times in the book of Hebrews you'll find that the people is a description of God's people. You speak to the people. See, God encourages his servants because he has the people there, doesn't he? He had the people from all eternity. They were his. And they will be born again, and they will come to eternal life. They will come to saving knowledge and saving faith and saving rest of their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come through the preaching of the gospel. Paul in Corinthians is having a bit of a rough go of it, and Paul and an angel of God comes to him and says, he says, "For I am with you." You keep on preaching, Paul, in Corinth, that city, that despicable city. "For I am with you." And why do you keep on preaching, Paul? "For I have much people in this city." See, the fact of God's absolute sovereignty and the fact of his election and the fact of his eternal covenant is the impetus of preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel because we know it's always going to be perfectly successful. It's perfectly successful, isn't it? Always. You preach to the people. You preach to the people all the words of this life. All the words. All the words. That is another description, isn't it, of the whole counsel of God. You speak all the words. You don't change any of them. You don't modify them in any way. You don't in any way allow them to be so adjusted that people could see that they can be modified or they can be accepted by men in this way or that way. Bunyan has an extraordinary, one of his extraordinary characters is Mr. Facing Both Ways. God's servants preach, and these guys did preach in such a way that the enemies of the gospel knew exactly what they were standing against. The Sanhedrin knew exactly what they were standing opposed to. The Lord Jesus spoke in such a way, and we saw it in John chapter 6, didn't we? The Lord Jesus spoke in such a way that people knew what they found offensive. See, one of the great blessings of church, one of the great blessings is for God's people to be comforted. One of the other extraordinary blessings is, wouldn't it be wonderful for someone to know that they weren't his, and yet they're here to hear the gospel again? You speak to the people all the words. You leave nothing out. You leave nothing out for the fear of men. So the apostles were like the Old Testament saints, weren't they? The word of the Lord came unto them, They had what was declared to be the burden of the word of the Lord came to them. And they declared simply, "Thus saith the Lord." It is just a declaration from the throne of God. We are God's ambassadors. The king sends the message, and the king takes absolute responsibility for the message. I love what 2 Corinthians 3 says about the preaching of the gospel. We think that we are preaching to men, and we are, and we're wanting, if the Lord will enable us, to speak to the hearts of men. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry. He says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God." We are unto God. Take note of that, brothers and sisters. In preaching of the gospel, there is an audience of one that matters most, isn't it? We are unto God. We are unto God, a sweet savour of Christ. God loves to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves it, doesn't he? He loves his Son, and he loves to hear him proclaimed in his deity, in his glory, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his resurrection glory now in heaven. "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." And Paul makes a statement that everyone that's ever preached the gospel would understand completely. Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of God, and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." That's what preaching the gospel is, isn't it? In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You go to the people, you go into that temple, and you speak all of the words of life. You speak all of those words. Paul could say in Acts chapter 20 that he's free of the blood of all men because he hasn't failed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. It's the same as this, isn't it? It's all the words. The whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? What is it to preach the whole counsel of God? It's to preach Jesus Christ. It's to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the whole counsel of God. It is the whole will of God. We know what the will of God is, brothers and sisters, don't we? We know what the will of God is. We read it. "This is the Father's will," John 6:39. "This is the Father's will which he has sent, that of all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Everlasting life comes through words. Faith comes by hearing. One of the wonderful things about hearing is that you're passive in hearing. You're not active. You just hear. You just hear all the words of this life. All the words. As Isaiah 8:22 says, "If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them." No light in them if they don't speak according to this word. So we speak, as Graham read to us earlier. We speak in such a way that we want for God to be honoured, and we want for those words to be the words that the Spirit comes, and the Spirit quickeneth. John 6:63. He makes alive. The Spirit gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They are the very words of this life. Life. Life is in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? There are so many parallels between temporal life and spiritual life. Temporal life in this world is meant to be a picture of spiritual life, isn't it? You see, our life here now is something about which we had no business of in the origin of it, do we? John's little baby that was born yesterday afternoon had no idea about its conception, probably had no idea about its growth in the womb, had no idea about its life. See, real life, just like spiritual life, just like real life, begins with something outside of ourselves altogether. See, this earthly life originates outside of us. We are sitting here, living, breathing people today. We have a connection back to the origin of life, don't we? What a remarkable chain that is. That parents begat children. So life came to life, came to life, came to life, down to us in 2017. Life originates from outside of us, no matter what the scientists want to say. But also, life is sustained from outside of us. So if we take all of the external things away from us, air and water and food, we last very, very little time at all. So life originates outside of us. Life is sustained outside of us. The very breath we breathe and the very heartbeat you might feel is actually comes from outside of us, isn't it? The power to sustain those things is from outside of us. Such it is, such as it is with all life. And going past our place day by day almost now, people going to the end, passing the end of their lives and going out to the cemetery. At the end of life, you have no control over it either. People will leave this world at God's appointed time. What a silly nonsense it is to think of man's free will. How much freedom do you think people have? Everywhere in the scriptures where man's freedom is proclaimed and his will is proclaimed, God makes very sure as soon as possible that man is to see that he is but dust. See, God owns life. He originates it. He sustains it. He controls it. He will determine the end of it. It is a life that is the life of God. See, real spiritual life comes in that same way, doesn't it? It comes from outside of us. It's sustained from outside of us. It originates outside of us. It's ruled from outside of us. And God's people like it that way. We kiss the Son, who is life himself. So all life is his, temporal life and spiritual life. That's why Colossians can say, the Lord Jesus Christ is your life. He is the bread of life. He's the water of life. He is the judge of life. Man thinks that he has the right to judge and to make decisions and make judgments about life and make judgments about him. But God, our Saviour, is the judge of life. And he holds people responsible. You are to preach all the words of this life. He holds Ananias and Sapphira responsible. It is in the context of death that these words of life are to be proclaimed, isn't it? It's in the context of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the immediate context of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. What an extraordinary thing it is for them to be living and confident and yet dead. I often have been thinking in this last week about Sapphira. We have no idea what happened in that 3 hours between the death of Ananias and Sapphira's death before God. But imagine that she had been with the people who had been the recipients of the money that she gave. How esteemed she must have been. How confident she must have been. How so well thought of she must have been. How much she must have looked to what you've done as worthy and worthwhile, giving all that money to the church and laying it at the apostles' feet. And she walks in without a single knowledge of what was going on. And seconds later, she is dead. Esteemed one moment, dead the next. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death, says the proverb. And the Lord Jesus says, to enter in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Thank God for the few. Thank God for the few. So I wanted to look at what the words were. If you're going to be saved from that, may God save us from being Ananias and Sapphira, to come to God with something in our hands, to come to God as a hypocrite, to come into the presence of God covetous for the glory of men. There is a way of death for them. There is a way of death for the Sadducees, isn't it? They come so proud. They stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like the living dead, aren't they? They have a name to live, but they are dead. And there is, in Gamaliel, another example of someone who is dead. Dead to the knowledge of who God is. So there are two conditions, aren't there? There are two dominating principles in the human heart prior to conversion. One is there's just ignorance and blindness. Their ignorance to their soul's well-being. Their ignorance, ignorant of who they are. They're ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ignorant. The Jews were remarkable in their ignorance, weren't they? Having seen all those things, they get up at one point and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And at that very moment they were in bondage to Rome. They've been in bondage in Egypt. They've been in bondage to Babylon. And now they say, no, we're free. You tell Pilate how free you are. Men are ignorant in their blindness. But the other thing that's even worse than all that, isn't it? There's a hardness and an insensitivity. There's a hard, hard heart in man. A proud heart. It subverts serving diverse lusts. The hardness of the human heart is so typified in these stories we've been reading in Acts, isn't it? What more proof could be laid before a group of people about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfilment of the very scriptures that they knew off by heart? And yet, having witnessed all that, they remained like these Sadducees and this council and the Jews. They remained so hard of heart. Evidence doesn't convince people. The whole idea of apologetic ministry is based on the assumption that human beings can think straight. And the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. That's why part of the words of this life are a declaration. There are two simple things, aren't there? There's a declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in all of his glory, in all of the fulfilment of all of the promises of the scriptures. And there is in every one of these speeches, these sermons in Acts, there's a declaration of what man is. There is a summary of the words of this life in chapter 5, verse 30, where Peter says that we ought to obey God rather than men. And in verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God highly exalted with his right hand to be a prince and saviour. He is a king and a saviour. And what's he do as a saviour? He gives repentance to Israel. He gives repentance to his Israel, the Israel of God, and forgiveness of sins You see, repentance is a gift from God. Forgiveness of sins is a gift from God. And so what he does in those two simple sentences, what he does is he shows man as what he is, doesn't he? He wants to lay at the feet of these people this Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree. There is a necessity, isn't there, in life eternal. There is a necessity of a beginning in death. It is a resurrection, isn't it? The dead shall hear, says John 5:24. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. There's a resurrection in this life. Paul declared himself as that proud Pharisee. He says, I was alive once without the law. I was alive once. He thought he was alive. In his religion, he thought he was alive. He says, for I was alive without the law once. But then a commandment came. Commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ came in commandment, didn't he? The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And what he thought was unto life, was actually unto death. So there is this extraordinary proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is a declaration of what man is. There are just in simple statements. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you have taken him, and by wicked hands, your hands are wicked, your thoughts are wicked, and you've crucified and slain him. You did it. You see, everywhere the gospel is preached, it is preached directly at people as sinners. You can't say it's them out there ever to these sermons. In 235 they are foes to him. In 234 they crucified him. In 240 all of their religion in all their estimation is just a crooked generation. It's bent and twisted. 313, you delivered him up. Do you own that, brothers and sisters, as sinners? Do you own the sin? Do you own the fact that your sin always, as David said in Psalm 51, is a sin against him, against you and you only? You delivered him up. 314, you denied him. It's your sins and your iniquities that need to be forgiven. In 14, you crucified him. In 411, you builders, you're building your religion, you're building your self-estimation, you're building and building and building. People are always building. You builders. And you set this stone, this precious stone of God, this precious cornerstone, this precious foundation, you set him at naught. You considered what God says is precious to be nothing, to be treated like trash. In 5:30, as I just read it, there is a description of the fact that they slew him and hung him on a tree. And there is, that is on one side, isn't it? It's a simple description of man in his depravity, man in his utter wickedness, man left for just that brief time to do to God as he would want to do. But there are this words of life. And I just want to make a few points about them before we look at them. One of the things that's remarkable about the words of life in terms of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are all objective, verifiable facts. Everything that's said was witnessed by hundreds of people. 500 people saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never, ever any attempt for him to go and reveal himself to the lost. Every resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus is to his people. But they're all verifiable facts. And they're all facts of Scripture. They're all just simple facts, isn't it? The sermons are beautiful in their simplicity, and they're beautiful in their object, aren't they? And so, it's not about, I suppose the point I want to make, it's not about our feelings. And it's not about our experiences. This life, this eternal life, it's not about what we have done. It's not about what we're doing. It's not about what we might do. It's not about us. It's about him. We read in John 6 about the manna. How long did the manna last? You had it in the morning, didn't you? You collected it in the morning and you had it for that day. What happened to it the next morning? Full of maggots and smell, wasn't it? It stank the next morning. So it is with all the things that we think we've actually achieved, isn't it? Isn't it God good that God takes them away? The big issue of eternal life is, what do you say about him? What do you say about him? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, was the message at the beginning of these sermons in Acts. And so one of the remarkable things in the declaration of the gospel, there is this extraordinary meeting, isn't there? There's an extraordinary meeting between a crucified saviour and a broken-hearted sinner. A sinner who's been made to see the day I'm a sinner. You see, a wholehearted disciple, as my friend Mr. Hart says, a wholehearted disciple can have but little communion with a broken-hearted Lord. So it's Christ crucified, meeting with a broken-hearted sinner. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. There is in the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a wounding in the hearts of people. His heart was wounded. But for those who are becoming united to him in saving faith, they are wounded in their hearts. And only he who made the heart and knows the hearts of man can cause that wounding. But he does it through simply declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he is doing right now. This new life is entered into through Holy Spirit conviction, isn't it? They were cut in the heart, it says in Acts 2:37. They were cut in the heart. They were pricked in the heart. They had a fatal wound in their heart. You see the response of the Sadducees to that same declaration in Chapter 5, verse 33. When they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation and the fact that these are witnesses, and so is God the Holy Spirit, is a witness to these things, they were cut to the heart. And what's the response of someone who's just cut to the heart? They took counsel to slay them. Here they were with the words of eternal life. Those who are just wounded slightly will take counsel to slay him. They do the same. The same response comes at Stephen's stoning. Stephen declared exactly the same thing. He's declared the wickedness of these men and declared the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declared the fact that they had slain him. He said that you were betrayers and murderers of him. And then, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed with all their teeth and they began to pick up stones. See, repentance is a change of mind, isn't it? It's a change, a complete change of understanding about who you are and who God is. And that's what Peter declares, doesn't he, in Acts 3:31. He says, God has exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and saviour for to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I love what my friend Todd Nivett said a couple of weeks ago in a message. He says, if you can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, come to him for faith. If you can't come to him in repentance, come to him for repentance. If you can't come to him knowing that your sins are forgiven, come to him for forgiveness of sins. So he gives it, doesn't he? See, it's not something that's worked up by men and all of their activities. It actually comes because of who he is. Who he is declared in those words of life. I just wanted for a little minute just to look at these declarations of him. It is remarkable, isn't it, how wonderfully portrayed our Saviour is in Acts. I love going back through and reading the sermons and just reading again and again what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the Shulamite, and she just, in Song of Solomon, she just says one wonderful thing after another wonderful thing. And the Lord Jesus is like this extraordinary, brilliant, faceted jewel, isn't he? And everywhere you turn, you get light from him and light radiated back. And you just see he's glorious, and you turn a little bit more and he's more glorious, and he's more glorious, and he's more glorious. He's glorious in his deity. He's glorious in his sovereignty. He's glorious in his love for his people. He's glorious in his mercy. What glory in the righteousness of our Saviour. Fancy walking upon this earth, tempted as we are in all points, and yet never, ever sinning. What glorious righteousness. And the wonder of this resurrected life, brothers and sisters, is that the resurrected life is a picture of a life of us in union with him, isn't it? And so when we read these things about him, we're reading these things about he who is our husband. That's why Jeremiah says, isn't it? That's what you'll call his name. What will his name be called? The Lord our righteousness. And just a few chapters later on, the bride is named. What will she be called? What's her name? She takes her husband's name. The Lord, our righteousness. So as we read these things, it's good for us to be reminded. This is a description of who we are. This is a description of life, isn't it? This is the life that was lived out before men. Our real life. Paul said that I was crucified with Christ. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Acts 2:22, he's described as a man approved of God, a man such that he could be one with us, a man such that he could be perfectly united to us, perfectly understanding of our frailties and our weaknesses and the trials of this world, perfectly understanding of the trials that you have with family and friends, perfectly understanding of betrayal and hurt and distrust, perfectly understanding of everything that you ever go through. You will never experience anything that the Lord Jesus couldn't say, I know exactly how that feels. Exactly how that feels. He's a man because he's not distant from us. He's not distant from us. He's this one, isn't he? This particular one. And he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by God's determinate counsel, and he was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. They took him, and with their wicked hands they crucified and slay him. But the big issue of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the transaction between God the Father and God the Son. That is the great transaction of salvation. I love the fact that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Our God does all things with a determinate counsel, doesn't he? That's what it is to be a sovereign God. So you cannot worship a God who is not sovereign. You cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. Because if he's not absolutely sovereign, then someone or something else is. So worship it. But our God is absolutely sovereign. And he has raised him up. Verse 24, God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. Acts 2:24. Loosed the pains of death. The death was not able to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was death not able to hold him? The wages of sin is death. Death cannot hold him because sin is gone. That's what he did to our sins, brothers and sisters. He's purged us. By himself, Hebrews 1, by himself he has purged us, which means that they're cleansed and they're gone. They're gone from God's sight. That's why he was raised from the dead. It's not possible for death to hold him. His soul is not left in hell, verse 27. And the Holy One will not see corruption. Verse 28, you've made known to me, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made known to me the ways of life, and the fullness of his joy is with thy countenance. The fullness of his joy is with the countenance of his Father. And this Christ, 230, would sit on David's throne. He would reign. He would reign as David's son and David's king and David's Lord. And God hath made this same Jesus. God hath made this same Jesus. I love the transaction between the Trinity in all of these sermons. It's just remarkable. It's God has done it. Now the Holy Spirit is taking these things and declaring them with power to people. God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified. He's made him both Lord and Christ. He's made him Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Christ of God means that every single Old Testament prophecy and picture and promise is completely and utterly fulfilled in him. They're all yes and amen in him. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He's put an end to sin. He's done all the promises that we read amazingly in Daniel 9 and Isaiah 53. He's done them all. They're finished. Finished. Lord and Christ. Adonai and Christ. And is Christ now seated? Verse 33. He's seated and exalted at God's right hand. And he now receives. He receives and he sheds forth this. That's exactly what Peter was saying, wasn't he? God hath exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. And God, in chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob hath glorified his son Jesus. He's described as the Holy One. The Holy One. The Holy One. You denied the Holy One and the Just. He was holy in everything he ever did. See, holiness is not something that man does. Holiness is something that God is. And holiness is something that we are in him and in him alone. The Holy One and the Just. Perfectly just. Perfectly righteous in everything he does. Perfectly righteous in forgiving sins because he's put it away. Perfectly righteous in all of his activities. Whatever he does is right because of who he is. He's righteous. He is the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God, Acts 3, 15, you killed the Prince of Life. He is the prince of our lives, brothers and sisters, isn't he? He's the prince of all the lives of all his people, whom God has raised from the dead. In verse 16, he is the author and the giver of faith. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This life is a life of faith, isn't it? Faith comes from him. It is his gift and it is his to exercise. I love that fact, isn't it? The faith which is by him. The faith which is by him gives. He is the author and the finisher, the author and the perfecter of faith. And he is the one who came in fulfilment, as I said earlier in 3:18. All the prophets speak of him that he should suffer. And all of that has been fulfilled. All the prophets spoke of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the prophets, you want to say, what is this saying about the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his crucifixion and his exaltation? Because that's what it's saying. All the prophets spoke of him. All the prophets. All the prophets spoke of him and spoke of him in that covenant which God made, that eternal covenant which God made with the fathers. And the blessing of Christ, the blessing of new life, isn't it? He's unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What's the great blessing of this life? Sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How does he turn you away from your iniquities? How do you turn away from your iniquities? You turn to him. The only way you can turn away from them is to see that he took them and took them on Calvary's tree. It's a blessing for us to live without iniquity in this world, but the reality of God's people is that they'll be made to see that iniquity is there with them all the time. The turning away is turning in faith and looking to him. Looking to him. If anyone wants to take those words and then turn it into something that allows us to think that we can sin and it means nothing, we just don't really know him and love him if we think that sin doesn't matter. The only way God can get rid of sin is to lay it on his son and then to pour out infinite eternal wrath on him. It's the love of Christ that constrains us and compels us. It's the love of Christ that causes us to turn away from iniquity. This Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4 is the Creator, he's the Redeemer, and you kiss the Son. What a remarkable promise. What a remarkable command of God that you kiss the Son. That's to have life, isn't it? To kiss the Son. The God of our fathers raised up, he's exalted again and again. So to go back to where we started, this life, the life that is there, the words of this life are the words of eternal life, the words of everlasting life. I'll go back to what I said in John 5. These things I have written unto you that believe. You just believe those simple things about him. And you believe them because you are made aware of what you are in yourself by the Holy Spirit, showing you what you are. And you only see what you are. The only way we ever see sin with any clarity, and the deceitfulness and the wickedness of our hearts, the only way you ever see sin in any clarity is to see him on the cross. It's the only place, isn't it? It's the only place where you see sin in all of its vileness, in all of its horror. And yet, that very same place that we look to see what we really are, is the very place where we look to see what we are in him and what he has done for us. These things are written that you believe on the name of the Son of God. You believe his character. You just believe what God says about him. He's Lord and Christ. He's sovereign ruler. And he reigns and he has a people in this world. Just believe those simple things about him that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, this resurrection life is a life lived in union with him. What does the Lord Jesus say? Because I live, you also shall live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In those verses that we read in John chapter 6, you actually have this life by union with him. Amazing union with him. To believe is to live by him, isn't it? It is to drink his blood, to eat his flesh. John chapter 6, verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That's the most remarkable promise of the scriptures, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ takes up residence in us. And why does he take up residence in his children? Because it's a perfectly fit habitation for a holy God. Because there is no sin, and there is the robe of his righteousness. That's why the church is the habitation of God by the Spirit. So you live in him and you live by him. It is that union that I spoke of a crucified Saviour and a broken heart, and they join together like a branch and a vine. They join together as one in him. To be resurrected, to resurrection, is to see him, to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be resurrected is to hear his voice. They hear his voice and they come to him and they follow him. To have this resurrected life is to know him, To know him, as Paul said, it's the one thing he sought, isn't it? To know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Raised because of our justification. Put to death because of our sin. To know him in the power of his resurrection, that he now is our sanctification and he's our everlasting righteousness. To have this resurrected life is to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And we love him as he is. You wouldn't change a single thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, would you? I would change everything I could possibly get my hands on about me, and a whole bunch of other people I'd be busy if I could mould them into something that suited me better. But there's not a single thing about the Lord Jesus you'd ever want to change, is there? He's just altogether glorious. We love him. And we love him. To have this resurrected life is to love him, and it's to love his bride. To have this resurrected life is to obey him and to fear him. To have this resurrected life is to live by the faith of the Son of God. To look away from ourselves. To look away from our works. To look away from everything and just look to him. It is this resurrected life. It's a life that cries, doesn't it? It cries, "O wretched man that I am, a wretched man that I am." It is to have this life tested as these apostles, this early church, was tested yet again and again. Tested. A tried faith in the furnace of affliction is a faith that can be relied on, because who is proven to be faithful in the midst of all these trials? It is him, isn't it? They count it an honour to be worthy of suffering for his name. This resurrected life looks to him in his promise making and his promise keeping. It looks to him on Calvary's tree. It looks to him in Gethsemane's garden. It looks to him enthroned in heaven. It looks to him to care for me. It looks to him to take the things of my life. There's so many, many things that he has to deal with and I can't deal with. They're all too big for me. To look to him enthroned in heaven. To look to him up there right now being praised. What songs are going on in heaven? Think of our friends that have gone before us and the songs and what is happening in heaven. To look to him in this resurrected life is to look for him. Look over the edge of what we see and see if he's coming. We look to him, don't we? We look to him. We look to him in faith, the faith that he gives. And we love to look to him in this resurrected life is to love the words that he speaks, is to go to his word again and again and see that it just describes our husband in great and wondrous glory. Well, let's pray.